How many people watch the Astros game? Keep your hands up, please. I just want you to take a look around and know who you shouldn't be hanging out with. This morning, the message is on repentance. And that's where we're starting. The Astros needed support. Just kidding. My name is Chris Craig, and I'm the worship pastor here. I don't normally do this job right here. I'm actually the third string. So this morning is a special opportunity where you are getting to hear from the third string on staff. And it's when the stars align and Dave's not here and Matt's not here, then I guess now you get this. And I figured it's such a rare occasion, I'm going to start a sermon series. I know we're in the middle of the book of James. We're right at the end of chapter 1, but I'm starting a series today. And you're just going to have to pay attention to the next time I get to speak, probably this time next year. We'll continue that series. So take good notes so you don't forget, because I'm not going to review when the time comes. We will start the second part of the series. I'm really also kidding there. We're going to continue the pastor's blog series in the book of James, so you guys can go ahead and turn there. And as you're turning there, I want to let you know just a little bit about my testimony. I grew up going to church. I grew up going to a church with a faith tradition that was very somber and judgmental. And behavior was a really big thing. And as a result, I hated going to church. I went to church because we had to. My grandparents went, my mom went, my brother and sister and I were all expected to go, and I hated going to church. But nevertheless, in spite of hating it, around the age of 12 was when I remember the youth minister there looking at all of us and saying, if you want to go to heaven one day, then you've got to trust Jesus. And I thought, well, I can do that. And then I ended up getting baptized, which was consistent with that particular tradition. And following that, my life proceeded just like normal people's do, I suspect. And I turned 13 and didn't care about living life with God or before God or with Jesus. And then I turned 14. Did I say 13? I turned 14 and I didn't care. And I turned 15 and I still didn't care. And so on and so forth. All the way until I was 19 years old. And I'm in school. I'm playing baseball in college. And college is where you go if you're good at baseball. College is where you go to find out that you weren't. And that was what I was experiencing. I was good where I grew up, but I was not good where I was in college. And so I'm having this type of life crisis where my identity has been wrapped up in this thing, this sport. And I was God had me primed to get my attention. Is probably the best way to say it. But that's kind of my background. And when I first got serious about my relationship with God, one of the guys I was playing baseball with became a really good friend and was really the only Christian influence I had in my life at the time. And here I am serious about God, thinking I'm going to read the Bible. So what do I do? Probably if you were anything like me, which is to say, not very smart, you start at the beginning. So I started reading Genesis, and I got all the way into chapter 2. And I called Sean and said, hey, I tried to read the Bible, and I don't understand anything I'm reading. And he goes, where are you reading? And I said, Genesis. And he goes, don't read Genesis. That's hard. Go to James. Read James. So I did. I read James 3 times that night. And when I called him at 2 in the morning, and I said, I love this book. He said, really? What's your takeaway? And I said, my takeaway is be slow to speak, slow to become angry. because man's anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And he goes, good, what are you going to do about that? And I said, I don't have any idea, but I like it. Anger was a problem. My mouth was a problem in my life, and I knew it was. And I had no control over it. I remember growing up and mom saying things to me like, if you would just keep your mouth shut, you wouldn't be in all this trouble. It started out with just you didn't clean your room, but then you ran your mouth. And now you're in trouble for the next 4 years. That's how my life went. Well, in the middle of a crisis, like I don't know who I am, who I'm supposed to be, where I'm supposed to be going. Those were two elements in my life that were prohibiting in my trying to sort out the future. So I love the book of James. I love James. In fact, in my office, I have a quote from James. But it's from James in the book of Acts, at the council in Jerusalem, where they're trying to sort out whether or not they make the new converts, the Gentiles. They're trying to sort out whether or not they have these guys fall under the law and do all the things that the Jews are doing. And James stands up and he makes the response of, we should not make things difficult on the people who are turning to God. That's the guy that wrote this book. Did you know that in the book of James, there are almost a 2-to-1 ratio on verses to imperatives? Almost 2-to-1. James is the most practical book. If you ever in your life come to the point of, I don't know what God wants me to do, open the book of James and just read anywhere. Because James tells you, here's what you do. He's the most black and white. But he's also the most confusing, at least for some people. I'm not confused. Now, if you're confused, you listen to the rest of this message and you'll be all clear by the end of it. Okay? But where we are in the study and walking through James with the pastor's blog series, we are in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1. So that's where we're going to start. I'll read these aloud. You guys read along with me. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So just by way of examining an observation on these two verses, let's just talk through a couple of quick things. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, now normally when we say religious today, it gets associated with some of our modern antics and we say things like, not religion, relationship. And we mean that. And that's a good thing, and we're serious about it. It's your life before God is about a relationship with Him. But when we frame it that way, we imply that religion is bad. And James isn't saying that here. He's saying if you think that you're religious, because the way people back then thought about religion was if you gave alms, if you prayed regularly, if you attended worship, if you participated in the feasts and the holy days, you were religious. These were good things. They're still good things. They were good things. So if you think that you're religious, and now it's all of you people that are practicing good things. The religious people weren't religious based on what they believed. They were religious based on how they employed their beliefs in participating in these things. So our modern day versions of that is you hear people say it, when the doors are open, I'm at church. That's how you know a religious person. Or I read my Bible regularly. That's a religious person. I pray. That's a religious person. So this is also for you. If you think you're religious, but you don't have control of your tongue, you deceive yourself. Now, I'm going to assume that you've read some of the other books of the Bible. This isn't the first time that somebody in Scripture has talked about deceiving yourself. Can you think of another time? It's okay. When the worship pastor is given the message, you can talk. Also, I don't mind. Can you think of another place in the New Testament where you were warned about deceiving yourself? Yeah, 1 John. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. I'll give you a hint. The book, the one I'm thinking about, the name of the book rhymes with Galatians. Galatians 6, Paul says, if anybody thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And that's kind of the same idea that James has going on here. That if you think you're religious because you do all of these good things, and you don't have a rein on your tongue, then you are deceiving yourself. The implication of this is that you can fool yourself into thinking that you're doing well because of the things that you're practicing. But this thing right here can ruin all of it. Have you ever thought about that? Now, my job isn't to talk about the rest of the book of James, but James is about to say the tongue is capable of all sorts of evil. So this isn't just a nice additional idea. He's saying this thing right here can ruin all the work that you're doing. It can ruin it. And you can get duped into thinking that it's not a big deal. Now, this is also consistent with everything we've already read. James is having to remind us that sometimes the things that we think aren't very good in life are actually really beneficial. You should consider it joy when you face trials, not inconvenience. You should consider it joy. If you have a sharp tongue that you aren't able to control, you should consider that a problem, not a benefit. Now, in our culture today, in social media, where you can get on and express any opinion that you want to at any time, in any type of tone that you feel like, this is a really big problem. Scripture tells us that it's a problem that doesn't just exist and start here, but it starts here. Matthew says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs tells us that the power within the tongue is the power of life and death. Proverbs also tells us that a fool would be thought wise if he would just keep his mouth closed. He'd be perceived as discerning if he would patiently hold his tongue. My grandmother had a sharp tongue and usually used it as a beneficial weapon to beat us into obedience. But the way my grandmother would say that proverb is she would say, it would be better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. She had all sorts of things like that. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good character. Her version of that verse was, if you run with skunks, you smell like skunks. When I was a teenager, all I could think was, my friends don't stink. She was probably right. If any of you thinks that he is religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives himself. This is also a reference back to the scripture that I mentioned at the beginning. Be slow to speak. Slow to become angry. I don't know what your experience in life has been like, but when it comes to anger and the tongue, they feed one another. You get upset and you start talking and you get more upset. And then you say things you regret and then you don't know how to stop. In the next chapter, James says that the tongue is a little spark of fire that burns down an entire forest. If you want to be religious, which I'm going to say James is suggesting is a good thing, then you need to control your tongue. Another thing that this sounds like to me in verse 26 is because of references that we understand elsewhere that the tongue isn't independent from the rest of the body, but the tongue is the mouthpiece of the heart, that James is almost saying the same thing Jesus did in a bunch of the Sermon on the Mount. You know that you're not supposed to murder, so you don't murder. And that's good, but you hate your brother. And in your heart, you're a murderer. James is talking about things on a heart level. Not on a, just tape your mouth shut, and then you'll be good. But he's saying the problem's here. If you want to be religious, the problem's here. Fix this, so it'll fix this. And then your religion won't be useless. Useless. Have you thought about that word yet? Useless. All the work you're doing, worth nothing. That's what, in the Greek, here's what useless means. Useless. You don't even have to go to school to learn that one. But it would be worth nothing. So James is speaking here in 126 on a heart level. Speaking of heart level, in 2003 was when I met Jenny. I had to ask her last night. I can remember. 2003. But when we met and we were getting to know one another, one of the first things that Jenny told me was, "Ha ha ha, your name is Chris Craig. We could never get married because then my name would be Jenny Craig." But there were these hoops that Jenny would kind of throw at me as we were getting to know one another, like, "I want to go to Africa." And then she'd kind of give me, like, trying to see, like, what's he going to balk at? And then she said, "I want to adopt one day." Okay. I'm up for adoption. That didn't come out right. I'm up for adopting. And we never really knew when exactly was the right time to start, but after Chase, health issues became important, and it wasn't going to be a wise move for us to have any more biological kids on our own. So it just seemed like maybe this is God's way of telling us it's time. One of the things that we cared about was we wanted our boys to be old enough that they would remember it. This is something that we wanted to pass on to them, and not just be, "Well, I grew up, all I remember always being there." We wanted them to remember what this process was like and for them to get to play a role in it. And then Jenny and my, in our pursuit to go figure out what to do about adoption, we came across an agency whose primary ministry was to birth moms. They did adoptions and they did fostering, but their primary ministry was to birth moms, to give them, help them, to give them life skills, to give them a safe place to live, people who would love on them, a network in which they could get plugged in. They were acting as a conduit into a church-type relationship for people. And Jenny and I discovered through that in our hearts, we cared about something we didn't realize was there. We cared about birth moms. And we instantly fell in love with the idea of, yes, we want to pursue adoption, but why can't we help a mom at the same time? So that's what we've done. And we adopted Laurel, and she just turned 2. And she's mobile and angry and eats a lot. And she terrorizes us at the house, and we love it. It's awesome. It's the best and the hardest thing that we've ever done. And if we could go back and do it again, we'd probably pick a cheaper route. But we would absolutely. And it's something we've even talked about. If an opportunity like this came up again, would we do it? We found that out, that we cared about that. And that's not just a rabbit trail story. It's going to become important. But we're going to move to verse 27 first. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure and undefiled. Pure and undefiled. This isn't the first time that James has mentioned something related to purity In fact, back in verse 21, right after he talks about being slow to speak and slow to become angry, he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. This is the opposite. If you want to lay aside those things, you can do this. This is going to be pure and undefiled. And it's an act. It's a religion. Visit orphans and widows. This word visit, I don't know what your families are like. My family I describe as beers. So all my extended family, I feel like that's, we're all beers. We're not doers. We're beers. When we hang out, some of you thought I said beers. I can tell because you smiled and said, my family is too. No. Beers. Beers. We just be together. And we hang out, and when you ask somebody, what have you guys been up to? Just visiting. And we just sit around and talk, and that's it. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean you find an orphan and a widow, and you go hang out with them and talk, and then you leave. That's not what this word means. This word carries with it the weight of going to them with the intention of caring for them. So you visit orphans and widows. Why? Why orphans and widows? This is a question you can answer if you've got an answer. Why orphans and widows?
Well, back in that time, they were completely destitute. They had nothing. Remember, they even said to allow the edges of the fields to be for the widows and orphans to get food. There was no support system for them at all.
Mm-hmm. Some might argue there's not really a support system for them today. So James started this book with, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces... Am I referencing a different book? I could look at it, it's right here. Let patience have its perfect worth. The testing of your faith produces patience. Let it have its perfect work so that you can be perfect and complete. If you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom. Why? Because you need to know that the testing is a good thing, not a bad thing. Wisdom can help you with that. But let the lowly brother glory in his humiliation, or in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. He's already talked about the lowly. And I wonder if James is bringing up the ones that are even lower. What would their trouble be? Visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Of course they're going to be hungry, maybe need a place to live. But I think there's something that's even deeper than that. From the very beginning of Scripture, see, I didn't tell you, but I've gone back and I read Genesis. From the very beginning, it is absolutely clear that we were made for community. We were made for relationship. We were made to be in a family. Orphans don't have one. Widows have lost theirs. This is a basic human need that we've even been able to recognize today is utterly important. You don't have to have money to provide a family for a kid. You don't have to have a PhD or seminary or be able to teach a Sunday school class in order to care for a widow. You have to have community that you are willing to allow them into, that you are willing to invite them to participate in. This is an imperative. This is something that you are capable of doing. And sometimes we like to talk like, well, adoption's not for everybody. Foster care's not for everybody. It might not be. But James says if you want pure and undefiled religion, you should go and visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble. You should go with the intention of caring for them. Because you can. You're alive. You're breathing. You're capable of relationship with them. And they need it. That was what Jenny and I discovered when we found out we cared about birth moms, was there was more than one person in this whole ordeal who needs a family. And if we can be that for her, we're willing. To whatever degree is healthy, to whatever degree is beneficial, we're willing. You can do that. If you want pure and undefiled religion, stop looking at all the good things that you're doing and start doing things for other people who need things like community. It's not that reading your Bible is a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's not that praying is a bad thing. It's a really good thing. You should be praying. But when you go and you visit an orphan or a widow in their trouble, you are offering something to someone who has nothing to give you in return. This is utterly selfless to go and do this. And James recognizes that this is something that comes from the heart. You can't have just practiced all this stuff and kept all the rules. But when you visit orphans and widows, when you go to them with the intention of caring for them, you do something that is at a heart level. You meet a need in another person's life that is a heart that comes at a heart level. And I'm gonna also add on to this, when you keep oneself unspotted from the world, that the entire rest of the previous parts of chapter one, these are all aspects of what the world tries to throw at you and trouble you with. The trials and temptations are an inconvenience, and if you were really walking with God, you wouldn't have to face this. That's what the world wants to say. What the world wants to say is that if they're rich, they've been successful, then they're smart, they're worth investing in. You should pay attention to that guy. The world wants to say wisdom comes from inside you. You just have to discover it. So here's another self-help book. The world wants to say this kind of stuff. And you should keep yourself unspotted. You should keep yourself clear of it. And you can do that by doing something selfless, visiting orphans and widows. One of the things that went on with me in school, and when I was in college and I got serious about my relationship with God, was I grew up in this tradition in which I was constantly being what felt like berated by other people. I'm 12 or 13, 14 in high school, making stupid decisions. And I'm in a small town where everybody knows, and I literally mean everybody knows, because I wonder if people joke about that kind of thing. But like people, my grandmother listened to the scanner, so she knew. If I got stopped by the police, and I got stopped by the police, my parents knew before I got home. And I wasn't smart enough to put together what was going on. We didn't even need cell phones or the internet for that stuff to happen. But every time I would get caught doing something I didn't need to do, the next time I was at church, what I was faced with was, I know what you've been up to, and I know what kind of things you're getting into, and you need to be careful. Because if you go too far, you're going to have to get back up there in the water. What they were saying was, you're going to lose your salvation if you do this. So growing up in that kind of paradigm, that's what I thought there was. So when I got serious about my relationship with God, the first thing that's on my mind is, I'm not screwing it up this time. I'm not going to screw it up this time, because I thought my behavior had something to do with maintaining this. Here's why I bring this up. The title of the sermon, at least in your bulletin, is How Do You Achieve Righteousness in a Broken World? How do you achieve it? And that's what I was after. It's like, how do I achieve righteousness? Because that's, James talks about righteousness twice in two different places. He already did when he says, be slow to speak, slow to become angry. Man's wrath doesn't produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't produce it. Produce the righteousness of God. And then in the middle of chapter 2, he's going to talk about Abraham. And Abraham's righteousness and how Abraham was justified in his righteousness. But do you even remember the story of Abraham? Abraham was declared righteous. He believed God, and God declared him to be righteous. James says you can produce it. You can produce the righteousness of God. My job isn't to go into the next chapter, but I need it in order to help make a point as to how you produce righteousness, how do you achieve righteousness in a broken world. That there are two conflicting schools of thought, and if you don't keep them clear here, they're not conflicting. There are two paradigms. There's a paradigm that exists here, and if you don't keep it clear what's going on, you're going to end up confused and frustrated and potentially judgmental. But on the one hand, we have Abraham who believed God, and it was accounted as righteousness. That's what happens in Genesis. Abraham believes the promise of God. God says, it's accounted to you as righteous. And then down the road, James says, Abraham took Isaac up to sacrifice him, and his works were working with faith, and he was justified. These are two different things. Abraham was declared righteous, and then he added works to his faith. Now, I grew up in a system that was heavy over here. I grew up in a system that said, if you're not adding works to your faith, then maybe that didn't stick. If you don't add works over here, then you got to redo this. Now, I want you to just imagine what the next 12 or 14 years might be like for me. I have a 2-year-old adopted daughter who statistically is going to have some behavioral issues based on the reality she's going to discover is true of her. And she's going to act out. She's going to make mistakes. And we're probably not ready, but we're willing to try to figure out how to navigate that part of what life is going to bring. Imagine what it would be like one day. Imagine what it would be like one day if the 15th time Laurel has been grounded for her behavior, she came to the conclusion that maybe she really wasn't adopted. Did you hear what I said? That would be awful. Laurel, you're not adding works to the fact that you belong to me. And she concludes, maybe I don't really belong. Her belonging to me had nothing to do with her. In fact, she didn't even exist outside the belly when the decision was made to whom she would belong. That wasn't her doing. That was my doing. When Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that's what we are meaning when we say things like John 3:16, that God loved the world so much that he gave his son, and if you believe in him, you won't perish but have everlasting life. That's what we mean when we reference Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That you have been saved by grace through faith, not of works. Salvation is the gift of God. This is what we mean. God did it. God saved you on the basis of faith, and it is kept because God promised, not because you can keep things together. When you don't keep things together, what you're doing is failing to add faith to your works. And that's what James is talking about. See, I loved the book of James, and I used it to beat myself up, thinking that it meant I wasn't really a son of God. What a ridiculous thing to think. It would be absolutely tragic to me if Laurel came to the conclusion that she didn't really belong to us because of her behavior. Now, on the other hand, what would it be like if you were around in 10 or 12 or 14 years and you saw her behavior and you concluded, I see how you're acting, and I'm thinking you were never really adopted? I would probably be willing to to show you my left hook. Because of how judgmental and arrogant that is. But don't we do that to one another? Don't we see people who struggle to add works to their faith? And if they struggle long enough, then we call this into question? It's none of your business. You can't know that. James is actually going to get into that in the next chapter. He's going to talk about that specifically. But what James is trying to get you to understand is that as a child of the King, you need to add works to your faith. If anybody thinks he's religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, that's a work. His religion is useless. If you want pure and undefiled religion, then go care for the orphans and the widows, because they need it. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. Are you with me? This is really important. It's really important. We live defeated lives when we don't understand that these two things exist. In theology, this is called the theology of salvation. And the way Jesus talked about it was, you believe and you get everlasting life. The way Paul talked about it was faith alone. But this other thing over here, adding works to your faith, this is in theology called sanctification. And the way Jesus talked about it was John 15, that he is the true vine and you are a branch, so abide in him. The way Paul talked about it was to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 6. The way John talked about it was walk in the light, not in darkness. These two realities coexist in your life. And if you confuse them in the book of James, you're going to end up in trouble. But James is speaking to believers. He's speaking to brothers. And he wants you to add works to your faith. One of the ways you can do it, be slow to speak. Slow to become angry. Because that, the anger that you have, does not produce the righteousness of God. And here at the end of this, now knowing that he's talking about a righteousness of adding works to your faith, you can know. The end result is, if you want pure and undefiled religion, then go care for the lowly. Those who need homes. Those who need community. We don't live in a world anymore where they're just on their, well, let me be careful. In our local community, we don't live in a world in which orphans are just out on the street or widows are homeless. Usually that's the case. But we are surrounded with opportunities to care for these types of people. I just joined a ministry here in Conroe called Project Mentor through, you work through an organization with the school district, in which you as an adult can sign up to meet with a kid who has been identified by counselors in the school who need a positive, healthy role model and influence in their life. And what it costs you is a lunch and about 45 minutes a day, 45 minutes once a week for the school year. What an opportunity. When I was doing the training for that, there was 40 people in that room, and the ladies running it said, "We're so glad that you're here. If we had four rooms full of these type people, we would still have a waiting list of opportunity available." This is a way that you can care for an orphan type. Showing up and being consistent. Being a person that can listen. That can value them for being also made in the image of God. Where their home life might not be providing that kind of thing for them. We have opportunities in our church right now for the widow types. Maybe it's a woman who no longer has a husband. Maybe it's a husband that doesn't have a wife anymore. Because loneliness, we know in our society, loneliness is torturous. If you get in a bunch of trouble, you go to jail. If you get in more trouble, you go to solitary confinement. Because being alone is the worst. We have opportunities inside our body to do these kind of things. What are you going to do about it? Pure and undefiled religion is what we need to aim for. You need to add works to your faith. Care for the orphans and the widows. Keep yourself unspotted by the world. I love James. James is full of imperatives, full of opportunities, full, if you want things to be black and white, James is the closest one to get there. So take an opportunity this week to think about what you can do to serve the least around us. Because if you're doing nothing, and by nothing I mean you're doing all the good stuff that makes you feel religious, there's more opportunity. The opportunity has to do with other people who need community, who need help. Let's pray together.